Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. This has been a wonderful weekend. Pastor Robert Elliott and Dr. Bruce Ware have been with us, and yesterday really was a high point. The testimonies have been marvelous. The slideshow was terrific, and the preaching has been outstanding. And our speaker this morning is Dr. Bruce Ware, professor of Christian theology at the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And for those of you who haven't been able to be with us, let me just say that he is my favorite theology professor of all time, and I am absolutely thrilled that he's here. And brother, come bring the word of God to us.
Well, thank you, Pastor Brian, and thank you to all of you for the joy it is to be with you in this special time in your church life. 15 years of evidencing what your church name says, grace. Grace community. Isn't that true? This is a community marked by untold, manifold measures of grace. And may that continue in many, many years to come, that God would prosper this church and its pastor. I love Brian Borgman. I know you do, too. He is an unusual man. For many reasons, but most notably, you seldom find pastors with such a passion for bringing truth in ways that is understandable and faithful to the Word of God to His people. And so, Brian, I just want you to know from my perspective as your former teacher and your dear friend, how much I respect and appreciate the work you're doing here, and how much I appreciate you folks for caring for him and loving him and his family and the rest of the elders and staff here at this church. May this love fest continue between leadership and people, and may God's grace continue to abound. The title of my message this morning has an inner logic to it. That if we get this, if we see what is implied by this title, the truth that is here, it is revolutionary. And it really helps us understand the goal that God has for us through the whole of our lives here and for all of eternity. It's quite a statement, huh? What's the title? Beholding the glory of Christ, becoming the likeness of Christ. Beholding Christ's glory is precisely what leads to becoming Christ's likeness. I learned years ago, in fact, this is the book. I mean, some of us have these books, you know, that mean so much to us. John Owen, Sin and Temptation, we learned of yesterday. A book that the Lord used in my life when I was a freshman in college. Deeply earnestly seeking to know if the God of my parents was the true and living God. I was just so in a spiritual state of seeking and searching like I had never experienced before in my life. And through a number of means, the Lord brought into my hands the little book by A.W. Tozer entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And I read that book, and it was the beginning of the life the Lord has allowed me to have, of growing in the knowledge of God. And one of the things that I learned in that book by A.W. Tozer is this principle, that God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like what we adore and cherish and esteem most highly. God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like what we love. Beholding Christ's glory, becoming Christ's likeness. You know, it's an amazing thing. We all believe we are saved by Christ. At least those of us here who are believers in Christ and have found the joy of forgiveness of sins through faith in what Christ has done. We believe this. We are saved by Christ. But do we know that our salvation through Christ is much bigger than we may have thought? It is not merely the death of Christ by which our sins are paid, as huge as that is. It is more fully the life of Christ that we behold and cherish and adore and prize. Indeed, we see fairest Lord Jesus. And as we see Him as He is, we become increasingly like the one we adore and cherish and love. The means and the goal of our conversion then are connected. The means of our conversion, beholding the glory of Christ, leads to the goal of our conversion, becoming the likeness of Christ. Boy, to see this is to see really what needs to be our focus in life. Seeing Jesus, beholding His glory, seeing Him as the one who reflects the glory of His Father, and by the Spirit being drawn to glorify Jesus, which is what He came to do, right? When the Spirit comes, says Jesus, He will not speak on His own initiative. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. He will glorify me. The hallmark of a Spirit-filled person or Spirit-filled community is we love Jesus. We adore Jesus. We behold His glory. And in beholding His glory, by God's grace, we are becoming more and more His likeness. Well, I want us to see this morning that, in fact, this goal of our conversion, I'm sorry, the means of our conversion, beholding the glory of Christ, and the goal of our conversion, becoming like Christ, are in fact God's designed way by which we are to be a transformed people. And see that the whole of our lives as His people is riveted in this direction of beholding Christ. You may have an outline with you. I hope you picked one up as you came in. And if you did, you can follow along. Three points I want us to see in terms of beholding Christ's glory that relate to our initial conversion, relate to our sanctification, and relate to our glorification. And by that, I don't mean merely our initial glorification, but the whole of eternity is one in which we will be like Christ because we behold Christ. The whole of the Christian life, from conversion to the farthest reaches of eternity, our perfected state, glorified state, is one in which we behold the glory of Christ. Well, let's look at these passages in the Bible that help us see this together. First of all, beholding Christ's glory in our conversion. You may already be at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If not, please turn there, where Brian read a moment ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 3, Paul says, "And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, our condition as unregenerate people, before we are brought to Christ, before this miracle takes place by which our blind eyes are opened to see the glory of who Christ is, our condition prior to that, that this is true of all unsaved people, bar none. As Paul said in verse 3, if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. All unbelievers are in this condition where they cannot see what? The glory of Christ. Now, this is a very interesting point because you think, well, wait a minute. Think during Jesus' own day. Goodness, the Pharisees, who were very opposed to Jesus, who ultimately were responsible, among others, for putting him on the cross, rejecting him altogether, they saw Christ. They heard his words. They understood what he said. They saw his miracles. They understood the significance of it in many cases. What do you mean they couldn't see Christ? Let's just think for a minute about this. They heard the words of Christ. Did they understand what Jesus meant, for example, when he said, "I and the Father are one"? John 10:30. Did they get that? We know they did. How do we know that? They took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. They understood he was not saying merely some kind of trivial thing like I and the Father are one in purpose, one in goal, one in activity. They themselves thought they were, the Pharisees thought they were one in purpose or goal or activity with the Father. No, they understood when Jesus said, "I and the Father." And by the way, that language of Father was not used in Judaism from 200 B.C. to 200 A.D. They didn't speak of God as Father. This was radical, revolutionary. I and the Father are one. Jesus was meaning we are one in essence. When you see me, you see the Father in human form. Well, what about when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Do you suppose they understood the point of that? Goodness, Jesus is not merely claiming, as audacious as it would be, is not merely claiming to be older than Abraham, who existed 2,000 years before Jesus. I'm over 2,000 years old. Now, as audacious as that statement would be, that's not what got to them. It was when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," identifying himself as Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who proclaimed to Moses in Exodus 3, when you go back to the people and they ask you, "Who sent me?" Tell them, "I am sent you." So goodness, did they get this? Did they understand the miracles of Jesus? Oh my, when in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus cast out the demon, they could not deny that a miracle had taken place. They saw it. They witnessed it. Others witnessed it. There was no way that they could, you know, pretend that this was some kind of magic act or some kind of illusion. No, they agreed it was a supernatural act. So their only recourse was to attribute it to that other supernatural power, Satan. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Okay, here's my point. They saw Christ. They heard his words. They understood what he said. They saw his works. They understood the significance of it. How do we square that with 2 Corinthians 4:4? That those who are perishing, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see. Now, notice carefully what it says, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They could see Christ. They could hear his words. They found them offensive. They hated what he said. They despised the influence that he was having among their people. They did not see him as glorious, beautiful, wonderful. They did not see the radiance of Christ as the one who truly is revealing the Father to the people. So here, you know, this is an interesting thing. I think it helps us understand how some people can read the Bible and they can understand basically what it's saying. But on the other hand, they don't get it. They get it, but they don't. They see it, but they don't. They can read the words, but they can't understand it as true. I had an experience after seminary. I finished at Western Seminary myself, where Brian went. I was also a student there years earlier. And following that, I went to the University of Washington in Seattle for a one-year MA program in philosophy. And it was a very important year in my education. I learned a ton in that program. I'm very grateful for it. All of my teachers were atheists, every one of them, across the board. 12 faculty members made up the philosophy department at the University of Washington. And it was a very challenging time. But I can remember very distinctly a class that I had in Renaissance philosophy. And at the end of it, he just kind of touched on how the Renaissance bridged into the Reformation period. And he spent about 15 minutes, this atheist professor of mine, going through Martin Luther's understanding of sola fide, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And he understood it. But at the very same time, he mocked it. You could tell, even though he didn't say anything outwardly, explicitly, the tone of his voice, the way in which he conveyed this, you could tell he just thought this was ridiculous. Did he understand the concept? Yes. Did he see it as glorious and true? No. What has to happen for someone to see the truth as truth rather than seeing the truth as ridiculous? Is this work of the Spirit, this work by which we behold the glory of Christ. And this is what Paul says happens to those who are saved. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Obviously a reference back to Genesis 1. Let there be light. The God who said, let there be physical light, is also the God who brings spiritual light. So God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give. Here it is. This is conversion. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you are converted this morning, it is because God has opened your eyes to behold Christ as glorious, to see the truth of who he is as true, not as ridiculous, stupid, foolish, something to mock, but as your only hope, the joy of your life, what grounds now your very being for life now and for eternity. It is the glory of Christ. Yes, indeed. Look at one other passage with me where I think this is also evident. In John 3, shortly after Jesus has said one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now he continues. In verse 18 he says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe, that is, believe in the Son, has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, here's the thing, my friends. Jesus is indicating light has come into the world. And of course, in John's gospel, this is Christ himself. I am the light of the world, he says. Back in John chapter 1, in verses 4 and 9, Jesus is identified as the light that comes into the world, that is the life of men. And so, you know, there is this clear connection between light and Jesus, the revelation of Jesus. So light has come into the world. The revelation of Jesus has come into the world. How do men respond to that? They hate the light. They love their evil deeds. Now, I submit to you, you cannot hate something of which you know nothing. Think about it. How can you hate something that you are absolutely ignorant of? What could cause this emotion of being disgusted or finding it repulsive? What could bring that about in you if you knew nothing of it? I mean, suppose I said right now, you know, there's a horrible thing happening in the world today that I want to help you understand how bad this is and to feel some moral outrage about this. Here it is. Blick. Well, you know, you say, well, I'd like to join you in this, you know, to feel what you're feeling about this, but I don't have a clue what you're talking about. And so I can't have any moral outrage toward it. So in order for the light to have come into the world, but men hate the light and love their evil dark, their evil ways, must mean they get it to some degree. They see what its claims are. They understand who Jesus is claiming to be, and they hate it. So what has to happen is for the work of the Spirit to open blind eyes to see the truth, not as repulsive, not as foolish. 1 Corinthians 1 is another passage we could look at, right? The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the Spirit must work to open eyes to see the truth as truth, as glorious, as wonderful, as what in fact brings to me life, both now and forever. Beholding Christ's glory is what the Spirit does in order for us to be converted. Now, our salvation doesn't stop there. It isn't as though, okay, we're done with Jesus now. Now we'll go on and learn these rules about how to live the Christian life. You know, let's go to moralism next. No, you know what? The way we are converted in the first instance is how we continue to grow. That is beholding Christ's glory. So look with me at some passages that help us see sanctification. Growth in Christ's likeness happens as we behold Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Through this chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been describing himself as a minister of the new covenant, this new covenant in which the Spirit has come. And the Spirit has brought to us this life-giving empowerment and ability that could not have happened under the law. But now in the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, this life-giving power is here by the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do within us to work to cause us to become more and more sanctified? Verse 18, we read this. But we all, with unveiled faces. Now we can see Christ for who he is. That's the idea. With unveiled faces, we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. From glory to glory. That is, in increasing degrees of glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So here is what the Spirit wants to do in your life and mine to help us grow to become more like Christ. What he wants us to do is to behold the glory of Christ in increasing measure, to understand who Jesus is, the kinds of things that we looked at in our session yesterday together, to marvel at Jesus' sinless life, to marvel at his resolve to obey his Father, his love to do the will of his Father, and admire him, respect him, be astonished at him. And through that, be transformed to become more like him. I honestly think that one of the tragedies of the second half of the 20th century in evangelicalism was that evangelical churches largely quit preaching from the Gospels. And there was a reason for this. And that is that in the battle that had taken place decades earlier with liberalism, liberals had kind of staked their claim in the Gospels. They said, we want to follow Jesus and his example of helping the poor and the afflicted and the oppressed. And he's against those religious hypocrites. And so, you know, so the liberals kind of co-opted Jesus. In a sense. Now, of course, they didn't have the whole Jesus. Are you kidding? I mean, they were highly selective, but nonetheless, that's where they staked their claim. And they tended to talk about Jesus in the selected ways that they wanted to. Well, evangelicals who didn't want to be liberals preached from Paul. Preached from the epistles and the other. Now, of course, there's no dichotomy between these two things. I mean, what do we hear from Paul? I want to know nothing but Christ Jesus and him crucified. I mean, so really there is no dichotomy here. But nonetheless, for decades, many evangelical churches had little focus on the true Jesus of the Gospels. And when you think about how tragic this is, I mean, goodness, God gave us four Gospels for a reason. He could have just given one. But he says, I want you to get it. I want you to see Jesus from this perspective and this one to gain greater depth of understanding of how great, how glorious, how wise, how righteous this man is, to admire him. So my friends, we really have a need to return, if this is true for any of you here, to return to a focus on knowing Jesus and reading the Gospels on a regular basis and praying that God, by his Spirit, would help you see Christ for who he is. And the Spirit says, this is how we are transformed. We're transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory as the Spirit causes us to behold as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So beholding Jesus moves us in that direction. Look at another passage with me, John 16. John 16, where Jesus indicates that when the Spirit comes, this is what he will do. The main work of the Spirit is really one thing. Here is his job description. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, I take it that is from me. I think that's implied in the context. Whatever the Spirit hears from me, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So here is what the Spirit wants to convey to the minds and hearts of believers. And that is who Jesus is, the glory of Christ, that everything in the Scriptures ultimately point to Christ and his person and his work to cause us to well up within us this sense of astonishment, amazement, awe, and wonder at Jesus, who reveals for us the very character of God in human flesh. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So to see Jesus is to understand the glory of the Father. One other passage here I want us just to see is the connection between a very famous verse, Ephesians 5:18, which is Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit. And it's interesting that the parallel text to that in Colossians 3:16, though the same results happen, he says something different. Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts and so on. Colossians 3:16, what's the equivalent there? You see it yet? I hear pages turning. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And the same effects come about. That is, this speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and singing praise to God is the same effect in Colossians 3:16 as in Ephesians 5:18 from being filled with the Spirit. So these, my friends, are corollaries. They are two ways of talking about the same reality. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled, as we sang this morning, with the mind of Christ. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, richly dwell within me day by day. Indeed, this is what God wants for His people. And the effect of that, then, is a life that lives out Christ-like qualities. One of the major problems with moralism, you know, preaching that in an attempt to be practical, jumps straight to here's the to-do list that you're supposed to carry out. And there's no basis for this. I mean, it's just telling, you know, either pagans or Christian people who don't understand the resources only through Christ, and just telling them this is how they should change their lives, clean up their acts. Here's the to-do list to accomplish. The problem with that is it fails to recognize that the whole of the Christian life is one in which there is to be a transformation within that naturally and rightly is exhibited through how we act. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The inner transformation is to be the basis for the ethical actions of the people of God. And so, you know, what does the Spirit want to do? To cause this transformation of our hearts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That will cause a transformation of who you are, so that then outwardly you will speak and do those things increasingly. Remember, this is progressive, not punctiliar. That will increasingly reflect the very character of Christ. Our conversion is through beholding Christ. Our sanctification is through beholding Christ, and indeed our glorification is through beholding Christ. Now, first thing I want you to see is that our glorification is becoming like Christ. Turn to Romans 8. This was God's design from the very beginning. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. A famous verse that most of us know in verse 28. And then Paul gives the grounding for that. How can we be confident that God will work everything together for good? Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He called, these whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So the whole of the Christian life is one in which, is one whose goal is to become like Christ, to be conformed to the image of His Son. So, you know, it is not the case that we should think of redemptive history this way, that God created us in Adam, perfect human being. We fall, and then through Christ, we're redeemed, and we come back to the image of Adam. That's not what the Bible indicates. The Bible indicates that we are created in Adam. Yes, indeed. The image of God as given to Adam. And we did fall. Yes, indeed, we did. But our redemption in Christ is not a return to the image of Adam. It is far greater. It is to the image of Christ. This is not creation, fall, and redemption at the same level. This is creation, fall, and redemption that far surpasses the original creation that God made, though it was good. It was not from the beginning, at the beginning, what God intended it to be. It was a platform. Even the original created design of God was a platform for yet something better. That could only happen, though, through fall, redemption, and renewal, now into the image of Christ. So here, you know, what exactly this will be, we just cannot comprehend at this point. All I can tell you is, just think of who God is and the greatness of His wisdom. That the manifestation of the creativity of God in this fallen world, and just marvel at what God has prepared for us in the age to come. What a glorious thing this will be. So God's intention from the beginning was not Adam's, the image of God as it was in Adam. It was the image of Christ to be like His Son. From the very outset, this was God's designed purpose for us. Well, how do we ultimately get there to be like Christ? 1 John chapter 3. Look there with me. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be. As glorious as it is now to be the children of God. Oh my, there is so much more the Father has for us. What's that? It is not as appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Okay, now don't miss the next word. Because we see Him as He is. Because we see Him as He is. There is a connection that is intended by John here that we understand it is the beholding of Christ. And I take it this means that at that moment, oh my, what a glorious moment it will be, when sin is removed, root and all, The ongoing, lingering deceptiveness of sin that keeps us from seeing the truth fully as truth, for beholding the glory of Christ fully for what it is. I mean, we struggle with this through the whole of our lives because of indwelling sin. We never are able completely to see it rightly. We struggle, and all of this life is a struggle toward better understanding, better vision. But the day will come when sin is removed and we will see Christ as He is, unhindered by this mist and distortion of sin. And in seeing Him, we will be absolutely compelled to be like the one we adore. This day is coming. We will be like Christ because we see Him as He is. And there's this one other verse I want us to see that is quite amazing. John 17. John 17. In Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays this in verse 24. John 17:24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, they is of course us right now. It's those who have believed on the basis of the testimony of his own disciples. So he has his own disciples now, those who are trusting in Christ and believing in Christ now. But he knows that through their witness, many more will come. Okay, so here we have us included in this. And Jesus prays that, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, so that, here's the purpose clause, here is why he wants us to be with him, so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Now here it is, my friends. Jesus wants his people. This is his prayer. I want them to be with me. Why? So they can look at me. Now, Brian, with all due respect, you know I love you. But honestly, if you said, after the service is over, by the way, I've decided for the rest of this week, every night I'm going to be here at 7 o'clock. And I want any of you who would like to just come and look at me. I'll just be standing here and just stay as long as you like and enjoy the view. Brian, I think we would all say, we have better things to do. And that would be true of me as well. Okay. So what in the world is going on here? I want them to be with me so they can see me. Here it is, my friends. Jesus knows that it is as we behold his glory that we are riveted to his likeness. So, in all of eternity future, have you ever wondered why we will never sin again in heaven? How it is that these creatures who have made such a wreck of it in this life are going to all of a sudden be in a position where there is perfect obedience, perfect conformity to Christ. And I think many of us think there's just some sort of, something happens where it just becomes automatic. We go an automatic pilot that is just righteousness. That's all we can do. But you know what? I think it is far deeper and more profound than this. Rather, it is the Spirit of God at work in our lives to do what the Spirit of God came to do. To elevate the greatness and the glory of Christ. And he will fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, unhindered by sin, we will behold the greatness and the glory of Christ. And we will find that vision of Christ absolutely riveting, compelling, driving us to want to be like the one we adore. This is how it will work for all of eternity. And can you see, by it not being automatic, but rather by it being the vision of Christ that compels us yet again this moment to be obedient and the next moment to be obedient, that it brings such glory to Christ. It is his vision that compels us to want to live his way, to live out his character. Reproduced in us. So my friends, we are here because the Spirit has worked in us to see the glory of Christ initially. We are in the process of being transformed as the Spirit works in us to behold in increasing measure from glory to glory, the glory of Christ. And in the end, it will be our greatest joy and delight constantly to have put before us the glory of the one whose likeness we now own, because we could not imagine living any way other than this. What a great Savior. What a great Savior. Now, just a few points of conclusion and application on this. What does this mean for sharing Christ? Sharing Christ. Well, you know what it means is that we understand, as important as it is to speak rightly and accurately of the gospel, and that is important. I don't want for one minute to underestimate the importance of an accurate presentation of the gospel, the Jesus who really is the Jesus of the New Testament, and the gospel that really is the gospel of the New Testament. But ultimately, our apologetics, our clarity in witnessing cannot persuade anybody to come. You might win an argument in apologetics, but what you cannot do apart from the work of the Spirit is you cannot help someone who sees the truth as repulsive instead to see the truth as true. This is the work of the Spirit. This is the voice of Christ to them of Himself through your words. I have been so moved many, many times by one account in William Carey's life. William Carey, who went to India, kind of considered the father of modern missions, an incredible man of God, and worked so diligently. There was one point in which a fire swept through and burned. And you don't have thumb drives to back up stuff back then. You know, I mean, this is on paper, and he had a dictionary completed, and massive amounts of translation done. That was entirely burned by a fire. And when it was done, he said, "This is surely a frowning providence of God. But it is the providence of God. And I will persist in my work." And so he picked up right where he left off and started dictionary again and translation again. It is a remarkable man. But how did William Carey get there? Some of you may have heard this story, that there was a time when he was still in England that he was wrestling with whether or not missionaries had to be sent. You know, he was among some hyper-Calvinists who were telling him, "No, William Carey, don't go. That's the work of God saving people. That's not for us to do." So he was among these hyper-Calvinists who were influencing him that way. And one of the verses that impressed itself upon him was John 10:16. He was meditating on this. And this is where Jesus says, "I have many other sheep that are not of this fold." Now just think of that statement right there. Isn't that divine election? I have many other sheep. They're not of the fold yet, but they're mine. They're out there. They're mine. They must hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So he realized, this is how it happens. They must hear the voice of the shepherd. And as they hear that voice, they will come. How do they hear that voice? Can you believe the answer to this? Through our voices. Through our witness. The voice of Christ will claim His own, will bring them to salvation. Through our voices, when they hear His voice, what they used to see as ridiculous and foolish and repulsive now is all of a sudden gloriously true, life-saving, wonderful. Yes, indeed, it is the work of the Spirit bringing the voice of Christ that brings people to conversion. And you know, in a very important sense, doesn't this free us up as witnesses? Our job is never to bring about conversion. Our job is to be faithful in proclaiming rightly what the gospel is, knowing as through my voice, His voice is heard. They will come. Of all those you have given me, Father, I will lose none of them. So you know the voice of Jesus will bring His own. And it is through our voices. Praise God for His kindness in allowing us this privilege of sharing in His work. Knowing Christ. Some of you may remember, now this is a bit dated, but there was a big a fad that was in the Christian community a few years back. Everybody wearing little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And actually this comes from a very fine passage of Scripture, 1 Peter 2:21, follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and so on. So what would Jesus do? Charles Sheldon wrote a novel called In His Steps that was a bestseller back 100 years ago. And this craze sort of came again in Christian circles. But, you know, the problem with leading with what would Jesus do is that it fails to see the absolute necessity of a previous step that has to be taken before what would Jesus do. And that's a bracelet that would say W-I-J-L. What is Jesus like? We have to see what Jesus is like. And when we see what he's like, and we have the Spirit within us, guess what's going to happen? We are brought to further conformity to his character. What is Jesus like? Has to be the first and most prominent desire of our hearts in order for what would Jesus do to be reflected. And then finally, loving Christ. The second step in the means of others becoming Christ. And this Tozer's principle, I just want to end with this where I began. We become like what we love. To know Christ is to love Christ, is to become like Christ. To know him is to love him, which is to become like him. So, my friends, I would encourage you to make extra efforts in beholding who Jesus is. Perhaps for some of us, this means more time in the Gospels than we have done before. For others of us, perhaps it's that and reading some things that will help. My favorite John Piper book still is. He's written so many books, but my favorite one is this little thin book entitled Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. If you haven't read that book, or if you read it years ago, I'd encourage you to get it and read it slowly. It is such a beautiful depiction of the glory of Christ in a number of different facets. Beholding who he is the means of becoming what he is like. And so may God help us to behold him and be like him, for his glory and our good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Christ and for the great Savior that he is. Thank you, Lord God. The day is coming when we will be in his presence, beholding him forever, freed from sin, seeing how great and glorious he truly is. But Lord, now, we're not there yet, now in this life, please by your Spirit overcome in our lives the cloud of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and give us hearts that can see Christ better, more clearly, more accurately, to know him as he is more fully, that we may love what we know and become like what we love. Do this work in us. We pray for your great glory and for the good of all of your people whom you have created to be like your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.